And I'll invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the Epistle of 2 Peter. The Epistle of 2 Peter. We'll be looking at primarily the latter verses in that first chapter. It's not my intent to make it the focus of a new study just yet, but we're looking at it for specific reasons tonight, as we have a great desire to take, as I've done in other places, and take the Word of God as a whole and look at the continuity of God's beautiful book of the covenant, and eventually to preach one sermon on each book of the Bible, and so that we can see at one view then what the teaching of that portion of the Word of God may be. But before we get there, it strikes me that we need to have some understanding of how we must approach such an undertaking. And it also would be helpful for us to review, I trust it will be a review for many of us at any rate, how we are to handle the Word of God. And so coming from this text tonight, that will be my thrust, that will be my care, my desire for tonight. And so let's have a reading of the Word of God. I'll read the entire chapter, and do remember that this is the Word of the living God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. For this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as are also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for these beautiful truths and the exceeding great and precious promises of which we read. And we pray that we would do some good tonight in opening these things up for our minds and for our hearts. And help us to take them as You've intended. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me go ahead and give my real introduction now, not the one that was for the future sermons coming, but for the one that we're looking at here this evening. I suppose that everyone knows what it's like when our words or ideas are misunderstood, right? You say something, but somebody else hears an entirely different sentence. Sometimes it can be humorous, as with our children. We had a book once that the title of it was The King Who Reigned for 40 Years. And it took sentences like this that could be easily misunderstood by a young person. And of course, it gave all the pictures with it. And there was a king, sure enough, water dripping from him for 40 years as he stood there and reigned. And how easy it is for our words to be taken like that at times. And like I say, at times it can be almost humorous. But sometimes it can be very, very serious instead. They can cause hurt and wounds. Like the man who overheard the conversation that he thought concerned himself. I think it was Spurgeon who related this in his John Plowman Talks, and two farmers talking about an old animal on the farm that was getting old and ornery and hurtful and nipping and biting at people. And so as they were standing there, they were saying, I think Old Joe was the name, and let's just use that because I can't quite remember. But Old Joe, we're going to have to get rid of Old Joe because he's so ornery and he's so old and he's so unuseful anymore that he's going to hurt somebody. And about that time, Joe comes around the haystack all red in the face, and I'll have you know that I'm as good a man as any of you. It was serious that he mistook and misunderstood who the Joe was in the context. And so it's important for us, because we often stumble over communicating our ideas and words, and I assure you as a preacher, that happens. I know this happens. When you speak, words can be mistaken because of where you come from, because of your background, because of what's going on in your mind at the time the preaching is going on, and sometimes just because I trip over my own tongue in the process of things. And so it can happen. No doubt this is one of the reasons why our Bibles tell us, God tells us in this way, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so when looking at the text of the Bible that God has spoken through holy men, don't we think, and I'm looking for a yes in your minds, don't we think that we should be careful how we understand and hear the word of the living God? And we need to know something about the rules of interpreting it so that when nobody else is around for us to ask, we can go to the book and we can begin the process of understanding ourselves. Now, I'll give you right off the top, there's two good books that I always recommend to young Christians or older Christians. And one is by The Principles of Biblical Interpretation by Louis Burkhoff. It's a wonderful, small compendium of biblical interpretation. Very, very helpful. Another one that is more current was written by R.C. Sproul, Knowing Scripture. And I think we have several copies of those around for your use. Well, this idea of interpretation also is known as a word. Are you ready for this, children? Hermeneutics. Why does he have to do that? Use a word that I don't know. Why does he have to do that? Well, because I want to tell you what it means, and it's kind of interesting where they think that this word came from. And it goes back to a passage that we studied not long ago in Acts chapter 14, verse 12, where the Lyconians called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Well, Hermes was this Greek mythological god who was the one who went around the sun the fastest. And so they theorized that he was the messenger. So Paul was the chief speaker, the one delivering all the words. So he must be Hermes, or we would say Mercury today. And so they would pay attention, that is the heathen, they would pay attention to the signs and times and the messages that they supposedly received from such a one. But aren't you glad, Christian, that we don't have to depend upon the mercurial travels of the planetary system in order to know the mind and will of God. Aren't you glad that we can bless God, that He has not left us to discern the face of the sky, but we have God's book, the Bible, to declare everything we need for life and godliness? We read that in our text this evening. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, even the rules by which we understand this book are given to us within. Peter in our text is answering the question, the text that we're going to look at, what are the rules or the hermeneutics we must use in understanding the Bible, God's holy words? And as we come to the text, here's the point. If you get nothing else, please take this away tonight. Please take this away. We are to have confidence in the ability of God's Word to explain God's will. We must have confidence that God is an able and willing communicator with His people. He speaks to us. And we're going to look at six of these rules tonight in a cursory sort of way, I grant. First rule is the disciples knew what they were following, and so should you and I. We'll see this in verse 16. Rule two, the prophetic word is more fully confirmed, so listen and obey. Verse 19 and surrounding context. Rule three, the word interprets the word. God gets to tell us what He means by what He says. Aren't you glad when you get to tell other people what you mean by the words that you said? And why would we deny God the right to do that very thing? Fourth, Scripture does not originate with man. That's an important rule for us to know. Fifthly, God graciously uses men in the writing of the Bible. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures, so trust it. It's the Word of God. Well, let's begin to look here in these verses. I'm looking around verses 16 and 18. And the disciples knew what they were following. Therefore, so should you and I. They were following truth. Not crafted fables. Not crafted myths. They weren't treating the Word of God and the history of Adam and the history of the covenants. They were not treating this as mythological, but as historical and factual reality. Peter denies this in verse 16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. And so you and I must not treat God's Word in the similar fashion. We must treat it as it is in truth, the Word of God. It's truth that is seen. It's not truth that was just, oh, you say it was truth, and now we'll have this big battle of words from now on. But it was truth that was witnessed to with eyewitnesses. And that's part of Peter's great point in this passage, in this place, that he was an eyewitness. He saw this. He was one, the word can also be used as a spectator. Have you ever talked to someone and you're talking about the great basketball game that was played or something, and you know, and you're just enjoying this and you're going on, and all of a sudden you kind of get this inkling that they weren't at the game, but you were. They must have seen it somewhere else, you know. And the eyewitness account becomes all that much more critical. And if you were the one who was at the game, you get to tell your version of what you saw as an eyewitness there and the great dunk that happened. And so it is here with the Word of God. We have eyewitnesses who were there and got to hear and see what was going on as true spectators. So it's truth not crafted. It's truth from God. It's truth seen by eyewitnesses, not made up in the minds of men. And it is about the truth of Christ. It's specifically the truth of the gospel, the redemptive and historical realities presented to us in the Bible. It's this set of words that we're talking about. It's the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that Peter specifically makes reference to here. And to confirm this reality, God has spoken from heaven to confirm the work of His Son. Now we remember in Psalm 2, we sing this not infrequently here. We sing in verse 7, do we not? How that the Lord spoke to His Son, saying, today I have begotten you. God speaking concerning His Son, giving testimony. We read of His testimony in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, and how that He is the one in whom the Father delights. His soul delights in His Son. And in Matthew's gospel and his account of the great transfiguration, the very event that Peter is thinking upon in this place, he's telling us there that the voice that comes from heaven that the disciples heard, Peter, James, and John on that mountain, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him," or Mark's rendition, "listen to him." And so here we find the truth of Christ, the redemptive truth of Christ, and the confirming reality that God spoke from heaven so that we may follow in certainty. Don't you love to walk in certainty? To know where you're going? Have you ever gotten up in the night in a strange place, forgotten you were in a hotel or a motel, and you stepped on something, you stubbed your toe, you banged your head into the wall, and it's not real fun to have that happen. But it's all right when you have a light to show you the way in which to go. Well, let's look again to the text in verse 19, where we find, secondly, that the prophetic word is fully confirmed. So listen to it and obey its message. Well, first of all, let's ask the question, what's the prophetic word, Greg? Are we talking about some kind of Benny Hinn sort of thing out here that where he just says, "Ho, and whatever I say, it must be created because I have some kind of faith that it must be"? No. The prophetic word is the word given in the writings of the prophets. As Peter himself, who is the author of this book, we can read in another place in the book of Acts, when he says in Acts 3:24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and all those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So this was the prophetic word that was being spoken about and that was being witnessed to on the mountain, and that Peter has in mind for us, particularly the Old Testament scriptures. And he's going to develop that further and show how that it's even more than that, as we will see. The phrase in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 and John chapter 6 and verse 45 and many other places in the scripture where that formula is used, "it was written." It was written, or written in the prophets. That's another evidence of what Peter has in mind when he's saying this and understanding that from the gospel writers. But thirdly, this phrase is used in the early church. Very early, soon after the apostolic age, we can read of Clement of Rome when he refers to in these tones, "For the prophetic word also declares," and then he quotes from the book of James, "Wretched are those of a double mind who doubt in their heart," and on he goes. And so even the early church early on recognizes this word, or this phrase, the prophetic word, is equated with the Holy Scripture. Calvin, of course, would be a good one to have help us to understand some of this. And he shows that Peter, this is Calvin here, Peter shows that the truth of the gospel is founded upon the oracles of the prophets, the prophecy of the prophets themselves. And this is all that we're saying in this place. But now Peter finally says, and depending on your translation, it may or may not be more or less helpful here, but I find these major translations, "the prophetic word made more sure," the New American Standard, or "the prophetic word confirmed," New King James, or "the prophetic word more fully confirmed," as the ESV has it to reading. But they all, when you reduce it down, are seen to have the same basic understanding. Now, how can this be? The question I want to ask is not the difference between the English translations, but how can you confirm the prophetic word? How can it be made more sure? Right? Then maybe one of the first questions that comes to your mind is, here's the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Here's God speaking. And here, how can it be made more sure than all of that? I mean, that's the word of God. That's God from heaven speaking to us here. Well, this is because the apostles witnessed those words, and they were the Father's own eyewitnesses. That's what they're calling attention to here. Yes, the prophet spoke. Yes, the Father speaks from heaven. And guess what? By the way, we were there. We heard it. And we were now able to confirm to you what we have heard. And so because of this very notion, it ties in with the point that Peter's already made in verses 15 and 16. That after he is departing, that is after he dies, he wants to be able to give this confirmation of the Word of God to you, to the church. And how is he going to do that? He doesn't have a recorder back in those days, except for the Holy Spirit. working through him to write down the Word of God so that after Peter dies, you and I can have confirmed to us the truth of God's holy Word. We see what He has given to us. Well, Christian, beyond this, because we now have this Word that was confirmed to us in this way, Peter doesn't miss the opportunity to launch immediately into an application here. He says, Christian, since you have it, you do well to take heed to it. You have this perfect Word. Now take heed according to it. And our word take heed means to turn one's mind, to occupy, and in one sense, even to be addicted to. So Peter is calling you and I to be addicted to the Word of God. To have it so much a part of us that we can't live without it. That reflects so much of what we've sang already tonight from Psalm 119. It is God's Word to us, and it gives us life in that way. It's like the eye wanting light, and so the Christian wants the Word of God. And he says further in the verse, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart, that the day dawns is a picture of the coming resurrection. The morning star is a reference there to Christ Himself, which we see used by the Apostle John in his writing in the Apocalypse. And so in this place he's saying, until the resurrection, as long as you're in this world, you'll have this great need of the Word of God, which is for you. Augustine remarks in this way, that darkness, in the darkness then of this world in which we are pilgrims absent from the Lord, as long as we, and he's quoting from the Scripture, walk by faith and not by sight, the Christian soul ought to feel itself desolate and continue in prayer and learn to fix the eye of faith on the Word of the divine sacred Scriptures as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, now thirdly, having directed us to the infallible Word, that is Peter, let us see how Peter begins to untie the knot of how we are to read it and interpret it. And that is, remember, the Word interprets the Word. The Word of God interprets the Word. Knowing this first. Not first in order or sequence, but first in degree of importance. Know this, that no Scripture has any private interpretation. It doesn't belong to you, or it doesn't belong to me privately to interpret the Word of God. But it is for the church. Now some take this verse to mean, of course, that no one has the right to interpret the Bible for themselves. And that the church, or some hierarchy thereof, alone must interpret the Scripture, and that laymen must not worry themselves over such things as this, because there are so many things involved in this. We could surely make a muck of it. Well, I've known many great hierarchical figures who've made a muck in the Scriptures as well, so that argument doesn't seem to work very well, does it? So what is Peter telling us here? Well, he's not locking the gate of heaven, and he's not putting stumbling blocks in the way of those who are trying to go in like the Pharisees did in their day. Rather, the focus of the verse is not on who may interpret, but how we are to interpret. It's assumed we who read it will interpret it. Now, how do you do that? And that's what he gives answer to here in this place. Bible readers are not to treat the Bible like a magic spell book, like a genie's bottle, or an activist leftist judge in our time who gets to interpret the Constitution in whatever way they want as some kind of supposed constellation of rights that are up there. But no, that God does not will for us to interpret this way. For we are not like many as peddlers of the Word of God, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Paul denies this kind of thinking. Well, what does the verse teach then? Well, the Scripture teaches us here in one place to confirm and illuminate the words by another place. In Acts 15, I find a very helpful passage in this of how we use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And quoting here from Peter's message, message here in Acts 15 at the church council about Simon, about Peter. Simon has declared how God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. Yes, Peter's interpreting it here, But they went back to the Scriptures and they dug out the prophets and they said, yes, this is what it says and agrees. And so we're in accordance with the Word of God. This rule then is recognized by our church in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. It may sound small at that point, but when you think upon this, it is a great and wonderful truth. But now fourthly, this rule places the authority of interpreting the Word of God not with a reader response kind of interpretation of the way we want it to read, because we'll always read it in our favor, right? We always will want to read it in our favor. This rule puts the interpretation squarely with God. And so Peter tells us that in verse 20, that Scripture, fourthly, does not originate with man. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It doesn't come from man. And Peter seems to say that since the Word does not originate with man's will, Scripture cannot be interpreted in a way inconsistent with the way that God gave it. No matter what a man wants to make of it. No matter how many kings of Israel take the penknife and cut out the part of the prophecy they don't like, it still is the Word of God and still speaks and rules over our hearts. And thus Peter speaks against those who tell us the Bible is just open to all views. It's just a nice inspirational book. It's a good part of it we can read as a life coach, and those parts we don't like, we'll just set it aside. No, it's the Word of God. It's not a yes and no. There was a man in the early church who wrote a dialectical set of theologies, and it was called Abelard's Yes and No's. And he would set contradictory statements of the early church fathers together. Friends, the Scripture is not yes and no in that way. It's not that we have to make interpretations between difficult parts, but the Bible is a whole and it works together. The Bible has but one meaning in every text. It has many applications, but it has but one meaning of Scripture. And so as we go through the Scripture, we'll want to bear that in mind. But nevertheless, in verse 21, we also find that God graciously uses men in the writing of the Bible. Why is this so important? Well, for many reasons we don't have time to get into. But aren't you glad that there were men who got to take part, were allowed to take part of the process of revelation? God uses the knowledge of a Paul. They use the humility of men of the Old Testament who've seen their sins and repent of them, like a David in the Psalms. God uses the characters and the flaws of men as being those instruments through which He will speak. Like Moses, who must take his shoes off his feet at the burning bush because of God's holiness. Or Isaiah, who sees the vision of the Holy One high and lifted up. God calls men fitted for the purpose and suits them to that. Holy men of God, the Scripture says here. And that God used men indicates that they were definitely involved in the process of inspiration. But that doesn't mean that the book is merely a witness to God's revelation. Peter goes on to say, and sixthly, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Bible. Therefore, we should trust it. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Which removes some of those criticisms that come against the Christian faith. That idea that God just spoke and these men were just down here dictating like stenographers what God has said. Rather, we know that God uses the hurts, the fears, the joys, the sorrows, the personalities of the individuals. And they were certainly part of the woof and warp of the fabric of Scripture. That means the weave, in case you're not familiar with what a warp and woof is, of fabric. It means the weaving together of something. God put that right into the Scriptures. Well, the other error is that men are the authors of the Bible. And that, therefore, the Bible is fallible because men are fallible. This verse plainly shows that this verse or that understanding of the Bible and its interpretation must be wrong, since it's the Spirit of God who is the author, the one who gives us. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Yes, God uses men in their actions to accomplish His work, but it's the Spirit of God working in and through them. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Well, In sum tonight, Peter's teaching shows the Christian church has, since the days of the apostles, had within its grasp, within its purview, its library of understanding, a proper method of biblical interpretation. It's always been there. God wills to communicate. Now today, Christian scholars wrestle with this, but we call this in one way, trying to give it handles sometimes. If you hear of the grammatical, historical, and redemptive understanding of the text of sacred scripture, we seek to take into account of things like what type of literature it is. Is it narratives? Is it a law? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom? Prophetic? Apocalyptic? Is it an epistle? What were the culture and historical settings? Who was speaking? Who was spoken to? What is the context saying about the speaker and those spoken to? Where is the redemptive history in this event? What's going on at that time? And what is the promise of God in the text? That is to say, where is Christ in the text? There are difficulties, of course, in understanding books that have been around for millennia of time, and we must consider that also as well. And so all of these things together go into our understanding of God's precious and holy Word, and we see what a privilege it is for us to have it extant with us today and to depend upon it in our lives. And so just to reiterate, as I let you go here this evening, from this text, the following principles are, I believe, either derived or at least supported from this passage. And again, they're the six ones from above, only reiterated in a slightly different way. First, a biblical hermeneutic of Scripture leads us inevitably to the promise of God in Christ. If you're interpreting the Bible right, you will be led to see Jesus. If you don't see Jesus, you better go back and look again, because it's all about Him. They are written of me. That was Jesus' witness. Secondly, a biblical hermeneutic of Scripture has been witnessed by God in the Old and New Testaments, and leads us to trust the reliability of God's supernatural revelation. God has witnessed this, and so, therefore, we can trust His Word. And then again, a biblical hermeneutic of Scripture leads us to expect a completed canon of Scripture. A completed canon of Scripture. Listen again. In verse 3 of chapter 1, in this light of what you've just heard, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How can that happen without a complete canon, law, word from God? A completed canon is pointed to in our text. Also, in verse 19, again, the same kind of thinking. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to take heed to. But then also, fifthly, a biblical hermeneutic of Scripture gives us the key to biblical interpretation, teaching us that the Bible interpretation yields but one meaning. If you're coming up with meanings that are diametrically opposed or they go off in different directions, or if you're at a Bible study and you hear someone say, well, that's okay what you think, but now let's hear what Sally wants to make the Scripture say today. That's not biblical interpretation. This text has but one meaning, and we must search and preach and understand that meaning. Many applications, a universe of applications, but one meaning of the text. Okay, and then also, a biblical hermeneutic recognizes that while God uses men in the process of inspiration, Scripture's authority rests in the fact that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture. If you don't have this confidence, you will go awry in your understanding of the Word of God and its authority over our lives. Well, when we launch out in our journeys and to study the pages of Holy Scripture, or as you read it privately, individually, personally, knowing these truths, you can have confidence in the ability of God's Word to declare God's will. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would be with us tonight. We've given so much information. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be awash and drowning in that. I pray that we'd come back to this over and again, this beautiful text that You've given. And Lord, be satisfied, fully satisfied, that forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, that you have spoken it, it is true, and it is yours. Thank you for that good gift. And we pray, Father, that we would see more of our sovereign Savior and be led to love him all the more. We pray in Christ. Amen.